As we study from the story of the life of Jesus, let's begin with a word of prayer. Brother Jim Elliott, would you say a prayer for us? Yes, sir. Right.
Father in heaven, we're thankful today for this another day that you've given us. We're thankful this morning for the church that meets here and the opportunity that we have as our children to send life to us here to study in our portion of thy word. We ask thee this time to be at the teaching of the hour and be with those who are sick and unable to be with us. We pray, Father, that we can learn much from the class this morning and apply to our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All righty. So we are on page 11 of our study about the life of Jesus. What have you learned so far? What are some things that kind of jump out at you that I didn't know that or being reminded of it so far in our study about the life of Jesus?
Let's talk about through the whole Bible, not just...
Jesus is about the whole Bible, and he is talked about in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Anyway, we'll stop there. All the way through, you know, the Old Testament, and of course, he's obviously in the New Testament, but to find that he is in a large part of the Old Testament as well, or the Old Testament. The thing about Jesus' life, yeah, Dave?
I thought it was interesting that I didn't really realize the four Gospels and how they're laid out, like Matthew, for the messages to the Jews,
right.
Mark for the Gentiles, and all that. I didn't really put that.
Yeah, and that helps just understanding, you know, why we have certain books. I know that there's a lot of other books that were written. We know that. If you read the Old Testament, there is a pile of books that are mentioned in scriptures that we don't have. And I am certain that the Apostle Paul wrote more than 13 letters. If he is a prolific writer, as most men are in that kind of work, he's going to write a lot. But God has preserved these 66 books for us, but particularly the Gospels. The reason we have four is because God needs to reveal those four things about Jesus, that he is a person that the Jew can understand. He is a person that the Gentiles need to accept. And we need to understand the humanity and divinity of Jesus, and all four of those Gospels do, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And that helps us at least understand the purpose of the Gospels. Because people have asked over the years, why do we have four Gospels? And it's because we don't have five, that's why. But no, it's more than that. So yeah, good observation for that. So let's talk about Jesus, where he was at. You remember he was born in what city? Bethlehem, and then the shepherds came, and then they took him to the temple, and that was only about 5 miles away, so that wasn't too far. And then when he was about 2 years old, the wise men came, and so instead of going back to Herod, the wise men went home another way. And what did Herod decide he was going to do with all the male children 2 years old and under?
Yeah.
Isn't that, just as a side note, I mean, realizing living in a society like that where the king of the region has the authority to order his troops to come into a town and kill every male child from 2 years old and under, which means they just bust in your house, they look for your children, and if they find somebody that's of that age, they kill them. And that was justified in the eyes of the law of the land. Nobody got in trouble about that. Well, not until Herod faced God, but nobody was arrested because of that. And the soldiers, this was not the first time they've done that. And they went home, and that was the way it was. So there are times that we can get a little frustrated about the world we live in, but let's be mindful that we do not live in a world that is like that. So I've always thought that when you read about Herod going in and massacring those children, that that was allowed. It's kind of like Pharaoh telling the people to throw babies in the Nile River. It was the accepted law of the land, so kind of a bad thing. So question number 29, where did Joseph bring his family after the death of Herod? He gospel, and I left out the important part. they get warned by an angel, and so they go to Egypt, and Jesus is living in Egypt for a while and for a number of years. So he's growing up seeing the sights and sounds of Egypt. And again, that's just the full circle that Egypt continues to play in the story of Jesus. And so they're there for a while. Then Herod dies and his son takes over. They had thought about going back to Bethlehem, but since that is in close proximity to Jerusalem, he thought, yeah, probably I don't want to do that. And so where does he take his family after the death of Herod? Yeah, took him back home to Nazareth. And that's where Nazareth was a little community that was made up largely of carpenters, actually. I mean, it was kind of like a trade city. And so kind of made sense, but that's where they were. Don't know what reason they got there. But anyway, that's where they were when the angel came and said, you're going to have a child. And so that was kind of the importance of Nazareth. He now goes back to Nazareth. James?
Were they wood or stone carpenters?
Wood, I'm fairly certain, would be. They masons, they were not. They were carpenters. The indicators were they were wooden. Yeah, good question. Because they had to make, it's a profitable, well, not a profitable business. The other thing about Nazareth, who later said something really bad about Nazareth? Yeah, Nathaniel. I mean, and we have places like that. I mean, you know, I make fun. You don't appreciate it because you don't live there. But, you know, I used to make fun of Dixie County because if you're from Dixie County, Nazareth was not a great town. It was a poor town. It was made up. And even though the need of carpenters was very heavy because, you know, they had yokes, for oxen. They had tools, everything made of wood. Somebody had to do it, but Nazareth was really just a poor, you know, just a spot in the road nobody cared about. It didn't have a great reputation at all. And so it's lending itself to, you know, kind of unpack the story about Jesus. He didn't even come from a town that anybody wanted to brag about. They're just a bunch of people there that are just, you know, making yokes and spoons and bowls and whatever else you make with wood, but it was just a very nobody cared city, you know, and that's why Nathaniel said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Because, you know, and I think that lends itself to the story of Jesus that he, you know, if he was from Jerusalem, like okay, you know, but nah, he was from Nazareth. Probably the only reason that we know anything about Nazareth is that Jesus was born there. Otherwise, I mean, who cares? So, he was 2 years old when he went to Egypt. So, you know, I know how old he is when he got there. So we kind of lose track from the time he's about 2 years old. There's about a 10-year period of time that we really don't know. We know he went to Egypt, then he went to Nazareth. None of that we don't know. But he was 12 years old. What did you do every year, by the way? If you're a Jew, what is one of the requirements that you do every single year? Yeah, you got to go to Jerusalem. And, you know, again, Palestine or Israel is not very big. From top to bottom, north and south, it's about 150 miles. What's 150 miles from here? Anybody know? Where's Joe? He would know.
Chiefland,
maybe, yeah. So, I mean, what sort of amazes me about that is when we think of Palestine and that area, we sort of, because of the stories, inflate the, it is a little tiny piece of land. It is about 150 miles north and south, maybe 30, 40, 50 miles across. It's a little tiny thing. And so that also helps the fact that when you read about, Joseph and Mary, every year I've got to go to Jerusalem. And it's not an easy task. It's about 80 miles, and they had to walk. And I don't know, they were so poor, I don't know if they would have had a donkey. They may have, I don't know. Could have catched a ride with, you know, somebody. But here's this entourage of people. So the point of that is that the family went to Jerusalem, and they did that every year. But the proximity of the people to Jerusalem was not that far. So to go to Jerusalem was not like you had to travel, you know, 600 miles or something. Probably anywhere in Palestine, it was less than 100 miles to walk, which would have been too far for me, but anyway. So what happened when he was 12 years old? Yep. So they made their trip, and they did all they were going to do, and Jesus is in the temple, and he's having conversations with these people. And what is the reaction of the people of the teachers in the temple? What are their reactions to this 12-year-old young man?
Amazed.
Yeah. I mean, they're amazed. Because Jesus is eating their... Oops, I can't say that. Oh, I said that one time, and I was going to say that Jesus was eating their bacon. That's kind of a, you know, but I guess I can't say that. Jesus was confusing them because they, I mean, he was just knocking their socks off. That's a better one. No, they didn't wear socks either. It just, it don't work. Here's the, imagine, and I don't know what all this means. And that's one of the things when you think about Jesus at the age of 12. When Jesus came to know and understand he was the Son of God and all that, I have no idea. I know that when Jesus was born, that he had to learn everything just like everybody else. There was a time in Jesus' life that he did not know what 1 + 1 was. Just because he was the Son of God didn't give him divine revelation. Oh, I know what all that is. Jesus had to learn to eat with a spoon. Jesus had to learn how to walk. Jesus had to learn how to talk. So in that whole thing, it doesn't really matter, that somewhere in this, he did have this understanding and knowledge that by the time he's 12 years old, he is amazing these scholars. And these are some pretty heady people here that they know the book. They're very well versed in these kinds of things. And so they're very well, and so he is just, he's challenging them. But I find one of the interesting things about here in Luke chapter 2 and in verse 41, there is something that is also kind of unique about this experience. In verse 46, and so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers. And what's he doing? He's doing two things, listening and asking questions. Isn't that cool? Jesus is a little young man, and he's sitting in the midst of these teachers, and he's listening to them. And then he would ask a question. And so again, that kind of unpacks the life of Jesus a little bit. He's 12 years old. He is learning. He's listening. He's saying, hey, what about this? And they realize, as James said, verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers, because it just made sense. So he's learning. And that kind of, again, in Luke chapter 2, same in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, this goes back to, you know, earlier in his life. Look at verse 40 when it says, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He's growing. He's learning. He's putting all this together. And then in verse 51, it says that after they, snatched himself up from the temple because they lost him. Can you imagine the fear in their hearts? They've lost their 12-year-old son. And Jerusalem, remember, is packed with all of these people who have come to do exactly what they've done. How long did it take them to find him?
3 days.
Unfair question, but an interesting question. Why didn't they start at the temple? You know, it took them 3 days. So that means that Jesus is there for 3 days by himself. I don't know where he went at nighttime. Maybe he slept on the Solomon's portico. I don't know. I don't know what he ate. But, you know, he did that. And then Joseph and Mary and his siblings are frantically looking for this boy all over the place. And finally, on the third day, they say, hey, let's check the temple out. Oh, no, he wouldn't be there. He's only a 12-year-old. Well, that's where they were. That's where he was. But again, verse 51 of Luke 2, then after that, then Jesus went down with his parents. They came to Nazareth, and he was what? Isn't that fascinating? Jesus was subject. What does that mean, that Jesus was subject to Joseph and Mary? Ma'am? Yeah. Jesus, he was 12 years old. He didn't come out there saying, "Now listen, Mom, Dad, I'm the Son of God. You do what I tell you." No, 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 no. Here's the Son of God subjecting himself to his parents because that's what he needed to do. And he still needed to learn things. And he still needed to grow. And it says that he was subject to them. His mother kept all these things in her heart. We'll come back to that in a minute. And notice in verse 52, Jesus increased in four things. He increased in what? Okay, that's knowledge. That's learning ABCs, 1, 2, 3s, the Bible books, and the 12 apostles, and all that kind of good stuff. Well, you know what I mean about that. How about stature? Huh? Oh, you said that? Oh, okay. Okay, well, you and I agree on that then. Jesus grew in what? In stature. Yeah, he grew up in a body because he was 12 years old, and then he was 14, and then he was 16, and then he was 30 years old. He just did what everybody else did. He grew. But then it also says that he was in favor with God and man. And so God was pleased with his life, and then he was an unusual, not totally unusual, but people recognized who he was and recognized that he really was a good kid, you know. Did you get that in verse 51, and his mother kept all these things in her heart? Who told her something about that earlier? Yeah. Simeon said there's going to be a sword. And I'm not going to leave Joseph out of the formula, but you know how dads are. They're clueless. Moms, they understand. And so she's thinking about what just happened this last week, and she's pondering that thing, you know, finding him at the temple and listening to him and how he's being subject to her. I think one of the untold stories in the New Testament, not to glorify her, thank you very much, but one of the great untold stories in the New Testament is Mary. You know, somewhere before Jesus turned 30, Joseph died. And, you know, she knew of anybody that Jesus was the Son of God because virgin birth will do that. But even during his ministry, while she was with him a lot, she never got, you know, "Hey, this is my son," or whatever. And especially at the cross, she's standing there. She knows he's the Son of God, and she says absolutely nothing. But the really beauty of her story is that where's the last time she's mentioned in Scripture?
At the crucifixion.
Nope, after that, actually. She's at the crucifixion, that's true.
Oh, let's go ahead.
Yeah. Acts chapter 1, she's with the early saints before the church began. She is numbered with the early disciples, and she is there at the beginning of the church. Can you imagine what kind of Bible class teacher she was?
Let me tell you the story about Jesus.
No, but she was a member of the Lord's church. So that's in Acts chapter 1, somewhere there. I'll find it for you. Okay, it's in here somewhere. Yep, there it is. Acts 1:14. Thank you. "These all continued with one accord." They drove Hondas, by the way, in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Guess what? Do we learn about Jesus from Matthew 13, Mark 6, 1 Corinthians 9, a bunch of them? What do we learn about Jesus? He had siblings. He had brothers and sisters. Because Joseph and Mary had several children, as a matter of fact. Jesus was not an only child. He was the only child of Mary. And that's why if you read the genealogy of Luke chapter 3, when Luke is given the genealogy, he says that Jesus is the supposed father of Jesus, which just means that he really wasn't. But we find in Matthew 13 that is this not the carpenter's son? Is his not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? I mean, Jesus had, we know he had at least two sisters. He could have had five or six sisters. I don't know. We know he's got two because he says sisters. But so he's got, how many does that make? One, two, three, four. He's got six siblings. And in the beginning, his brothers at least, really didn't, in his ministry, they didn't kind of accept Jesus as being anything. But we find in Acts chapter 1 that who else is part of the early church? Well, his brothers. Who's the most famous brother of Jesus? James. Which is why we have the book of James. And actually, if you look at the book of James, there is a lot of similarities between the language of James and the teachings of Jesus to do that. But anyway, and so Matthew tells us Jesus has brothers and sisters. And then Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, do we have no right to take along a believing wife as also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So, you know, there were people that were going around and saying that my brother-in-law is the son of God. Isn't that kind of cool? Hey, you know who my uncle was? Uncle Jesus. You know, my cousin. I mean, the point of it is that Jesus' brothers and sisters got married and they had, you know, so, but they're half siblings, of course. And then Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, this is not the James that got killed in Acts 12. That's the apostle. We're talking about James, the brother. Don't get those Jameses mixed up. This is James, the Lord's brother. And so that's kind of cool. All righty. Any questions or anything so far? That is the early life of Jesus. So really at that time, he's 12 years old. And then from there, the next thing we know is that he's 30 years old. And then the ministry of Jesus begins. There on page, whatever that is, 12. Again, we had talked about some of this before, that if I can get to it. The prophecy of Jesus, he was of the seed of Abraham, he was born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem of Judea, he came out of Egypt, which is Hosea 11:1. Bethlehem would suffer a massacre, Christ to be called a Nazarene, and Christ to be great, reign over the house of Jacob. And all of that is tied to his early birth, I mean his early life, and his birth, and his young life, and his time in Egypt, and then living in Nazareth. And so everything about the life of Jesus is right there in prophecy. On page 13, if you've got a microscope, you can see the analytical outline of the Synoptic Gospels. What is the Synoptic Gospels? Yeah, they're similar. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in their stories. John is only about 3 weeks worth. And so if you'd like a bigger copy of that, I do have a bigger copy. But, and I appreciate this more than you know, on page 13 at the bottom there of part 3, the Galilean ministry, number 33, one of the challenges of putting together books like this is that it drives me crazy. I find things, I've already found a bunch of corrections in this book already, but we won't talk about that. But anyway, bottom page 13, number 33, choosing the 12, thank you, Dave Snyder, that should be Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4. So write that in that little space there. And but yeah, if you find anything that don't look right, don't be surprised, because if I did it, it's a mess. So anyway. So that's the, and that it's helpful to see the comparison between the two, because there's a lot of stories, as you see in the very beginning, that only Luke tells. And there are some stories that all of them tell, so it kind of gives you an idea of how they put some of these things together, and it's also an easy reference that's there. Okay, any questions? Lesson chapter one. As I hit my microphone, that really is good. All right, so we're going to talk about some various parts of the life of Jesus. We're going to talk about his miracles. None of this is in any particular order. But I want to talk about the miracles of Jesus. What's a miracle? And if you say for me to preach 20 minutes, I'll preach longer today. What's a miracle? I mean, let me requalify that. What is a real miracle? What is a biblical miracle?
Does it take place in nature?
Yeah. It is not something that takes place in its natural order of things, although it works within the realm of nature. It doesn't go outside of it, but it just don't happen that way. It's any deviation from the order of nature. It's still within nature itself, but it's a deviation from that. And the reason that's important is because the word miracle is abused today. People say, oh, that was a miracle. Oh, I just saw a miracle. Well, no, you didn't. Miracles that we're talking about here, those ended about 2,000 years ago. Now, we may use that in some broad term to talk about, well, now that was a miracle that they escaped, and that's not, it's not bad. But understand that when we talk about miracles and things that are going on, the virgin birth is a miracle. But it happened within the confines of nature. Because the virgin birth was that Mary had to be pregnant for, I guess, 9 months. And the manner of conception was miraculous as the Holy Spirit conceived in her. But everything else was the same. She had morning sickness. She wanted ice cream and pickles at night. I mean, you know, the whole gambit that poor Joseph had to go run around and get all that weird food and put up with a pregnant woman. But, oh, that was not a good thing to say. But the parameters, and so when we talk about these miracles, keep in mind that they are within the realm of everything in the world, whether it's nature, whether it's time, whether it's distance, whether it's disease, whatever it is. It's not necessarily outside of that. It is incorporated inside of all of those things. Look on page 18. C.S. Lewis makes a great comment about miracles, and I think this helps kind of get an idea of what we're going to be talking about in these stories. On page 18, there in the middle, it says that it is with them as with the laws of, well, let me go back, I'm sorry. C.S. Lewis, Miracles, has a good discussion on miracles and the objections to them. Miracles do not break the law of nature. It is with them as with the laws of arithmetic. If I put 6 pennies into a drawer on Monday and 6 more on Tuesday, the laws decree that, other things being equal, I shall find 12 pennies there on Wednesday. But if the drawer has been robbed, I may in fact only find 2. Something will have been broken, the lock of the drawer or the laws of England, but the laws of arithmetic will not have been broken. If God annihilates or creates or deflects a unit of matter, he has created a new situation at that point. Immediately, notice this, all nature domiciles this new creation, makes it a home in her realm, and adapts all other events to it. It finds itself conforming to all the laws. If God creates a miraculous protozoan in the body of a virgin, it does not proceed to break any laws. The laws at once take over. Nature is ready. Pregnancy follows. According to all the normal laws, 9 months later, a child is born. In calling them miracles, we do not mean that they are contradictions or outrages. We mean that left to their own resources, she or nature could never produce them. And you will see this time and time and time again. When Jesus heals the withered man's hand, the man with the withered hand, it's still in nature. When he cures blindness, it's still in nature. When he cures lameness or leprosy, whatever it is. And in that same sense, when he raises somebody from the dead, he gives them life again. And the spirit returns to them from which is left. And the sense of raising somebody from the dead is that the spirit has returned to God who gave it, and the soul is abiding in the bosom of Abraham, and only through the power and the authority of God does God, quote unquote, send it back to that body to give it spirit again, the life, and to return the soul into that, and then the person is resurrected. But it all works within the nature of what is there. It doesn't, if it was left to itself, it wouldn't happen. I mean, leprosy, you die of leprosy. If you were blind, you're blind. If you were lame, you were lame. If you were dead, you were dead. And so that's what we mean by miracles. And I'll say again, those do not happen today. Okay, what we call, what we do, miracles by this basis of definition, they do not happen today. Now, that doesn't excuse God's providence. That doesn't excuse God's working and all of those things. And that's an element of that. But the miracles that are talked about in the life of Jesus will help understand what they are. Because we have to understand why they're given. Before we talk about the miracles, let's talk about why they are miracles. Why are there miracles? John. The what? James? Yeah, because is it not edifying us? Because the miracles that we talk about are pretty amazing. I mean, if we think about them, they are absolutely amazing, and realizing they come from God. Somebody else said that we could believe. Yeah. Now, again, there's a whole lot of miracles that are here, but what is happening is that we need to believe. When we see these miracles, we need to believe, and that's the conclusion, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we can have life in his name. That's the purpose of a miracle. A miracle is not just something that God says, let's just have some fun and do some things down there. This miracle is to prove that he is the Son of God. And here's the other thing, John 21, do we have all the miracles of Jesus? No, not even close. I mean, there's a number of times that it talks about Jesus healing multitudes. Sometimes multitudes means thousands. And of course, when he fed the 5,000, how many were really there? Probably, I mean, it would be easy to say 10,000 because there were 5,000 men, not counting the men and I mean, the women and the children. So even if you just took a half number, I mean, we're talking about him doing things. There's probably tens of thousands of miracles that Jesus did, but we don't have them all. Because as John notes, tongue in cheek, that there's not enough ink in this world or paper to tell everything that Jesus did. So the reason that we have all of these miracles is for what purpose? To bring him, bring us to God and to realize this is the Christ. What we're trying to do is this, and we have to keep this in mind too. We'll talk about this in our lesson. There's a man called Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. Nobody asked him, but he was born in Bethlehem, and he grew up a little bit in Egypt, and he grew up in Nazareth, and he grew up a carpenter's son. That's it. Nothing special. He was a man who everybody knew. People in Nazareth knew who he was. They went to synagogue every Saturday. They went to the temple every year. And he was a really good reader of scripture. And he was a pretty smart guy and all of that. But he was just Jesus of Nazareth. That was it. What these miracles do is that they say that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Just as a side note, that's in, look in Acts chapter 2. In verse 22, this is the exact argument that Peter makes on the day of Pentecost. The whole Holy Spirit thing's going on and everything, and he's beginning to explain what happened. We're not drunk, by the way. We're here, you know. But he says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to the way he says this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a what? A man. Attested by God to you by what? Miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself knows. What he is telling them is, guess what? You know the man that was killed about 50 days ago? That was the Christ. The man in the middle, for the most people of the cross, they just said, that is Jesus of Nazareth. He is a criminal. He's no good because obviously he's on the cross and they killed him, and so there's a reason for that. They didn't recognize him as being the Son of God. Peter is saying, guess what? The guys that you killed, you know, 50 days ago, That was the Christ. He was a man attested by God. And so what these miracles do is that they show that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, was the Son of God. And he's given us, how many roughly do we have of Jesus' miracles actually? About 35. That are written down is all that means. That's all it is. So, the general number is around 35. But again, he did thousands upon thousands. Because when you heal a crowd of people, we don't even know how many he did because we don't even have enough room to do it. Any questions? All right, so John chapter 2. What is the first miracle that Jesus performs? Yeah. Jesus is at a wedding feast. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Jesus is a social butterfly. He's there with his mom, and it could be a cousin, it could be somebody they knew, whatever, but they're at a wedding feast. Jesus went to wedding feast. He hadn't done anything yet. He's about 30 years old, and who kind of started the ball rolling on this one? I think that's always interesting. Yeah, his mom. So it's at a wedding feast at Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, so they ran out of wine, and so a mom comes to Jesus and said, "Hey, they need some wine." "What do I have to do with you, woman?" I don't really know I don't know what to do with that. Jesus is not rebuking her. What does your concern have to do with me? My hour's not yet come. But in the common way of mothers, in verse 5, she just looks to the servants and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." "Okay, mom." And so he turns 180 some odd gallons of water into wine. And now, again, that wouldn't happen. What they did is they put these pots out for purification. Obviously, they didn't have water systems like we do, and it would not normally have happened. If you put those pots out there, they would have stayed water the whole time. But Jesus, working within the realm of nature, as he did, changed it into this grape juicy, kind of a wonderful tasting, wonderful kind of a thing. Nothing outside the works of nature. He just increased it a lot, in that way. And so the miracle shows that it was within the bounds of nature, but it accelerated, which would normally not have happened. And the wine that he made was the best that they had ever had. Yes, ma'am.
Kind of makes you wonder if Mary had seen him do miracles elsewhere.
Yeah, I think that's one of the challenges of that question. We don't know, but you kind of wonder because she knew he was the Son of God, and he had begun his ministry. He'd already been baptized and began to do it. He had already gathered disciples, so it was not like, so the disciples were there, and she was the one that prodded him on, and that's a good question. I don't know, because Jesus could have done that on his own, but how she came to that, I know that she knew he was the Son of God, but why he had to do miracles, I don't know. That's a great question. Why or how that kind of all happened, maybe. Think about that, and we can do that. So it was amazing. So when the master of the feast drank this wine, he thought, "Wow, it's the best stuff there is." And so it was pretty cool. But without belaboring the point, and I'm not going to, this is not alcoholic stuff. You'll hear a lot of times, even from my brethren, that Jesus made 180 gallons of intoxicating wine. That is impossible. The reason is this. Because if Jesus had created 180 gallons of intoxicating wine, he would have sinned. Because if you call somebody to get sin, if you call somebody to sin, you're guilty of sin. And Jesus made, the word wine, we'll study that one day if you want to, does not always mean fermented wine. But he made 180 gallons of it, and that was pretty amazing. Because they had been, drinking, everything had been gone, and so they made some more. So anyway, well, we'll pick up there Wednesday night and talk about all of his miracles that he did coming up. Amazing story about Jesus and his miracles.